When we started verses 18 and following, Paul had said that the wrath of God was being manifest from heaven, and in fact it is. We see manifestations of God's displeasure with the choices men make. We see it constantly in a multitude of places and times. And I mean, if you listen to the news, you see it every evening on the news. Things that are disastrous to man's well-being, his living. And a good bit of that disastrous stuff is actually a fulfillment of Paul's statement that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven day by day by day by day. God does react to the choices that men make. And He reacts sometimes individually, sometimes nationally, and sometimes internationally. But the truth is that as long as men are involved in sin without repentance, the wrath will be a constant. We have worked our way down into the text of verses 18 through, it actually goes all the way into chapter 3, but at least down through 32 for this paragraph. And we've been looking at the fact that Paul declared in verses 22 and 23 that men professed themselves to be wise but became fools. And his illustration is in verse 23. They took the incorruptible glory of God and exchanged it for a corruptible image of creatures, men, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. These are all physical entities that are subject to the decay and corruption of death. And so men have turned from that which is incorruptible to that which is corruptible, and all the while demanding to be seen as wise. Of course, there's not anything more foolish than claiming to be wise and not being. Anyway, we've considered in our study so far a man's profession of wisdom to be an expression fundamentally of his innate fears regarding where his life's headed. We do all kinds of things to make sure that other people don't think we're afraid when we're scared to death. And we try to appear to be wise when we're foolish as we can be. It's all an image thing. It all has to do with our desire for a good appearance in the eyes of other people, because we've lost our good appearance in the eyes of God. That's what this whole section's about. Now, when I say we, I'm talking about humanity in general. There's a big exclusion to this whole issue for believers, because believers have been redeemed from the curse of the law. They've been brought out from under the wrath of God. Though some of these principles that we find in here are still applicable to the lives and choices of believers, the impact of them is mitigated by the fact that nothing God does in the life of His children is wrath-motivated. It is always discipline-motivated, if in fact it has to be imposed as discipline. There's a totally different attitude that God takes toward His children than He takes toward those who are not His children. So just keep that in mind. We're also this evening going to be moving into verse 24, but I'd like for you to, if you would, to look over at the book of Proverbs just real quickly. We're just going to look at a proverb in Proverbs 30 that I think is in some ways a succinct summary of verse 24. In Proverbs 30, we're out of Solomon's writings. A different person wrote Proverbs 30. But in verses 21 through 23, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. The first one is under a slave when he becomes king. The next one is a fool when he's satisfied with food. The third one is under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. And the last one is a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Those four things cause the earth to quake. In fact, it can't bear up under the four of them. The thing that I want to focus on is the statement, it cannot bear up under a slave when he becomes king. What does that have to do with Romans 1:24? Well, I'll explain it over the next few minutes. Few being a metaphor. A reverse hyperbole. I want us to consider what verse 24 is saying in the light of God's reaction. The therefore in verse 24 is a statement of introduction into God's response to verses 21, 22, and 23. They knew God. They refused to honor Him as God. They refused to be grateful. They became foolish or futile in their speculations. Their hearts, their senseless hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise but became fools. And it was manifest in their exchange of the glory of the incorruptible for the glory of the corruptible. How did God react to that? Well, verse 24 tells us that He gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, we're not going to get into verse 25, 26, 27. We'll get into those in the weeks to come. But tonight, I just want us to think about God turning men over to impurity. Actually, that's not a good translation for our understanding. It's a perfectly legitimate translation for the word itself. But the King James uses the word uncleanness, and that's better because of the number of references in the Old Testament concerning matters of uncleanness. The word impurity doesn't carry the Old Testament weight with it into our 20th century minds, because the word impurity isn't the word that was used back then. The idea of uncleanness was very clear. You remember generally that if a person came down with leprosy, for example, it was required of him to live outside of any town. He had to be basically under quarantine, and everywhere he went, if there were other people around, he had to cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," as he went, because he had to give people time to get away from him. And the reason for that was because of the communicable disease of leprosy. That was one of the requirements for keeping leprosy from spreading badly. And so when the text tells us that God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, I really want us to think in terms of uncleanness, because uncleanness is the Old Testament concept. That's the word that we cut our teeth on in terms of the Old Testament issues. And that's what God gave them over to. I want us to think about, for a few minutes, this business of being delivered over to or given over to. That word is used, it's the word that's used, for example, of Judas. When he betrayed Jesus, he turned him over to the authorities. He led them to the garden where Jesus was and had told them that whoever I go up to and kiss, that's the man, take him. Get him under your authority, your dominion. If you have to, tie him up, whatever. But the whole idea of that word, giving over, is not only used there, but it's used multiple times in the New Testament, and invariably what it means is that somebody is being delivered over to the authority and dominion of somebody else, so that they are actually forced then by the authority or dominion of the other individual to do whatever that authority willed. John, for example, was delivered up to prison. What's that mean? It meant he was put in a place and he couldn't move around. He was in behind bars or however they kept them. The point being that when it says that God gave them over, it means He turned them over to the dominion of someone else, that they would no longer have any kind of leeway in the kinds of choices that they were going to be making. Now, in some ways, we have to understand that when God created man in His own image, He created him as a creature in an image, which means that he was designed to be a servant of somebody. I mean, unless you're God, you're going to be a servant, because creatures are, by definition, needy servants. Well, man by creation is designed to be a servant, not a lord. That is, in the final sense, of a master. And so when it says that God gave him over to a new lord, in some ways, they were going from this kind of servanthood to this kind of servanthood. But in the scriptures, servanthood is presented as in two different ways. Look over in chapter 6 where he talks about these two kinds of servanthood. Verse 20, Romans 6. You were slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when you were a slave to sin, righteousness had no authority over you. It couldn't demand you do anything because it wasn't your master. Sin was your master, and it told you what to do, and you did it. He raises the question, verse 21, what benefit were you deriving from that kind of bondage? Because the outcome of those things is death. But notice what he says in verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. The outcome is eternal life. So, though man is presented in the Scriptures as inevitably a servant, he was created to be a servant. He was designed to be an image, not the original, but the image. There is a difference in the kind of bondage, if you want to call it that, in terms of the benefit. If you're a servant of God, according to Romans 6, the outcome of that is sanctification and eternal life, which is not a bad kind of bondage to be in. That is technically the bondage of love. Nobody whines about the bondage of love, because there's nothing to whine about. The bondage of love is doing what you want for a person because you want to. You don't whine about that. You only whine when you're forced to do something for somebody that you don't want to. That's when you whine. Hazel and I just recently read the story of the lady who, with her husband, was captured by terrorists in the Philippines and was held captive for over a year, forced to go here and there and everywhere in the jungles, and ended up, her husband was shot and killed by the rescuers. She was shot too, but not killed, so she survived. But the gist of the whole story was, she and her husband were hostages, and they were enslaved by the captors, and they were forced to do all this stuff. But interestingly, their captors were doing exactly the same kinds of stuff. But they didn't feel like they were in bondage doing it, because that's what they wanted to do. But the hostages felt like they were enslaved because they were being forced to do this against their will. Well, that's the difference in the two kinds of bondage that's presented in Scripture. When you're a servant of God, when you're really a servant of God, you are such by voluntary love, and that makes the bondage or the servitude a totally different issue. When you're a slave to sin, you are being pressed every day in the direction of decay and death, and there's nothing you can do about it except scream about the conclusion, because it's going to come, and you can't stop it. And that's what's going on in verse 24 when God gave them up to uncleanness. He turned them over to a new master, and the new master was a master of disaster because it's uncleanness, which raises this whole question of what is this identity of this new master? What is this uncleanness thing? What is impurity or uncleanness? This whole business of the unclean or the impure, it's interesting that when the Scriptures want to define that whole realm of angelic beings who rebelled against their Creator and followed the lead of Lucifer into the regions of death and darkness. When Lucifer rebelled and took a third of the angelic host into his rebellion with him by his persuasion, when the Bible wants to call them something, it sometimes calls them demons and a lot of times calls them unclean spirits. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be unclean? What is impurity as a boss, a master? What is uncleanness in terms of its ability to be in dominion, because God turned them over to the dominion or the authority of uncleanness? So just keep in mind that unclean spirits is simply a designation of certain spirits who are involved in this thing called uncleanness. Let's just approach it the way the Bible does. In the Old Testament, uncleanness was often a physical realm idea. You were unclean if you touched a dead body. You were unclean if you stumbled and fell into a pile of stuff. You are unclean if you bled on somebody or somebody bled on you. You are unclean if you had some kind of a disease that was scabrous or whatever. You are unclean for a lot of reasons. And the whole issue of that uncleanness was a physical realm uncleanliness. But what did it mean in the physical realm? Well, it was a physical condition that fundamentally fostered the spread and the power of infection. That's what it meant to be unclean. If you were infected with something and you had the capacity to spread that infection to others, you were unclean. Even if you weren't yourself infected, if your condition was in the direction of carrying infection, you were unclean. So basically, you were germy. If you were able to communicate a disease to someone else with bacteria or whatever, you were unclean. So in Israel, they had a lot of laws about washing, getting clean. And that's one reason the Pharisees jumped on Jesus' case one time, because his disciples were eating food and they hadn't washed their hands. Unclean hands. Don't you know that you're supposed to wash your hands? Well, that's what in the Old Testament it started out being. It was an issue of the physical realm that had to do with the spread and power of infection. Spreading infection, putting people under the power of infection. Well, what is the power of infection? Well, it's the ability to make you sick, and if it wins, kill you. And after it has killed you, to cause your body to rot into dust. That's what uncleanness in the Old Testament was. Then it became an illustration of a different realm. You know, it moved up from the physical. So that you could be unclean while you were perfectly... You just got out of the shower. You could be unclean. How? Well, it was in another area. What was the other area? Well, specifically, it was in the area of relationships. If your relationships were suffering because of your actions and your attitudes being either ungodly or unrighteous, one toward God, one toward man, you were unclean. So that if you did something or if you thought something that affected your relationship with God in a negative way, you became unclean. It's a physical level illustration, just ratcheted up to the relational realm, where it's not physical anymore. It has to do with how you're relating. So if you relate to God and that relationship is beginning to decay and rot like your body will if it gets too much infection, if that relationship's going that way, it's because you're unclean. Well, it developed this issue then of focusing on the disintegration of relationships. Now, the focus in the Old Testament on the physical cleanliness was developed so that it could serve as the illustration of the spirits who are called unclean. Because the whole issue of spirit in Scripture, whether it's the Holy Spirit, man's spirit, angelic spirit, a demonic spirit, whatever spirit you're talking about, spirit in the Bible is a term that means the ability to do, to impact, to accomplish. So that if a spirit is holy, it is accomplishing the agenda of God according to the protocol that God has established. If it's an unclean spirit, it's either chasing a different agenda or it's chasing the agenda the wrong way. In any case, you're in opposition to God. That makes you an unclean spirit if you don't have a body. It just makes you a sinner as a human being, an unclean person if you're human. But the reason the Old Testament focused on it, and the reason why God had all these laws about being clean and all that, was not just for the physical health of the people, but to serve as an illustration of the more profound issue, and that is how your soul was relating to your God. So it developed as an illustration of someone at odds with another, chasing the wrong objectives or chasing the right objectives the wrong ways. So, the Scriptures use the term in verse 23 of Romans 1, the corruptible and the incorruptible. We used the very gross expression last time, maggot food. That is the end illustration of corruption. The word corruption is designed to be nauseating. It's designed to make you gag. Because the whole issue of corruption is supposed to make you want to get away from it. And uncleanness is the boss that leads to corruption. So when God gave them over to uncleanness, He was actually turning them over to a powerful process that was going to bring them down to the very corruption that they thought they wanted to worship. So the graphic visual of maggots eating away at a dead body was one of the powerful illustrations of what it meant to be unclean. That's why people didn't want to be unclean. So what is this uncleanness when it's a master? Well, the idea of being given over to the authority or dominion of another thing or person is that you have become the slave of the power that is being exercised. And we already showed you in Romans 6 how the power of sin leads to death. That's why Romans 6 ends at the end of the chapter by saying the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that slavery to uncleanness will inevitably result in an inexorable fashion in complete corruption. And that means that a person has completely lost whatever control he may have thought he had about how he's going to act. Because no matter what choices he makes, he is making them under the dominion of uncleanness, and that means that his actions are going to lead to the decay of corruption regardless, and primarily in the area of relationships. It will start with God, and it will spew its venom out toward other human beings. It is no accident that human relationships seem to not be able to survive well whenever people have decided that they are not going to honor God as God or give thanks. They've decided to be wise and to start deriving their life sources from their materialism and their possessions and their other forms of idolatry. When that happens, their human relationships can't stand the pressure. And it's really easy to see, because as long as you have people going their own way, they're not going to be able to go together. They're going in their own direction. So we have basically a massive relational breakdown in humanity. But that is simply a reflection of the massive relational breakdown that has happened between man and God. So the text is telling us that God simply turned them over to what they wanted to worship. They wanted to change His glory or exchange His glory for the glory of the corruptible. So He turned them over to uncleanness so that they would eat of the corruption of their choice. Now that sounds pretty harsh, and it is. It's justice. That's what the wrath of God being revealed from heaven is all about. But keep this in mind, that when Jesus came into this world, He stepped into the world of corruption. He stepped into a nation whose theological corruption had reached the crisis magnitude. The religion of Israel had been so twisted that by the time the Lord of glory stepped into their presence, their active animosity toward God vented at Him, so that they brutally murdered Him. They didn't accidentally do that. They did it on purpose. They hated Him. Well, their hatred was simply a manifestation of their antagonism toward God. So that's what the Bible is saying. God turned them over to this. And you have to realize that when Jesus came into it, He came into that situation so that He could show them there is another opportunity. There is another option here. Yes, you're a slave to corruption. Yes, you're going to die and be corrupt unless you opt to go with the method or the way that I'm going to show you. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. You were slaves to sin, but you've obeyed from the heart the gospel. Now you are slaves to God. So there it was, and God's delivering them over wasn't totally irremedial. He turned them over so that they'd have to eat of their way. But it was a learning process. It was designed to get them desperate enough to turn so that they would turn back to the God that they had turned from. Now, in the statement of verse 24, it says that He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Now, basically, when he turned them over in the realm of the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, Paul is simply doubling up the significance of man's impurity bondage. Impurity's power is in its ability to cause the healthy to disintegrate. Impurity's power is the ability to infect a healthy body and bring it to the corruption of death. Uncleanness's power in the realm of relationships is to be able to attack a good relationship and destroy it. That's uncleanness. Well, uncleanness's power is this ability to cause the healthy to disintegrate, but the heart's power is absolute in its dominion over man's choices, because whatever the heart wants is what man chases. That's why you're supposed to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is core central. You are your heart. And therefore, if you're turned over to uncleanness in the realm of the powerful desires of your heart, you have no hope. God's reaction was to subject man to a heart that has been completely corrupted by uncleanness. And it leaves man with absolutely no escape unless he has a change of heart. That's why Jeremiah 33 says that the new covenant is a promise by God. I will give them a new heart. Without a new heart, you're doomed. With a new heart, then you're automatically delivered from the uncleanness that depends on the old heart's lusts in order to function. So it's significant that God didn't merely deliver them up in the impurity or to uncleanness. He delivered them up in the lust of their hearts. He did not deliver them up in the thinking of their minds. A man could be delivered up to the uncleanness in the thoughts of his mind, and he would still have some hope, because mind is where your faith is. Heart is where your values are. Heart drives you because that's what you love. Faith can be altered based on how well your methods work. I mean, if you value something, that's your love. If you believe that you can achieve this thing that you love by doing a particular thing, and you try it and it doesn't work, well, then that faith can be adjusted. You say, well, that didn't work. Let's go with something else. Well, see, your faith can be shifted. It depends on persuasive ability. So if it had said that God gave them over to uncleanness in the thoughts of their minds, that wouldn't have been as big a deal, but he didn't. He turned them over in the lust of their hearts, where their values were. So the text really is telling us here that God's delivering them up is they're gone, their goose is cooked, unless something else happens. And of course, Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3 is designed to get us to sense just how bad our goose is cooked. It's designed to make us sense the impact of the corruption of death and sin, so that when the gospel is presented in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, our appetite, our thirst has been magnified. We are so thirsty for some way to get out of this mess we're in that the gospel comes in as a drink of fresh water. That's what Romans 1 is about, and that's why I've told you several times you really have to balance the focus we're doing in Romans with something else, because Romans by itself will just push you down into the mud. It's designed to, the first three chapters, and we're going to be in the first three chapters for at least 3 weeks, okay? So all I'm trying to say is this is extremely negative stuff. Don't let it weigh you down too heavily unless it needs to. Unless your relationship with God and others is really going into corruption. If that's happening, you need this. You need to understand how badly you need to be delivered from that. But otherwise, don't let it weigh you down too heavily. The point is that the text tells us that the end result of God's reaction of giving them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts was that their bodies would be dishonored. That's an interesting statement. Their bodies would be dishonored. How do you dishonor a body? Well, he's going to give some illustrations in verses 26 and 27 where he gets into the sexual excesses of perversion. as a manifestation of the dishonoring of the body. But before we ever get into there, and we're not going to tonight, I do want us to understand what it means for the body to be dishonored. What did it mean for the body to be dishonored? Well, what does it mean to honor something? Typically, you honor something by putting it up as a display of, this is the way it ought to be. You know, you give honor to something that you approve of, that you want to emulate, that you look up to. You dishonor when you look down your nose at something, when you despise it, when you say, I have no use for you. The dishonoring means that you're lowering the value or the estimation of value on the entity or the individual, so that the issue of the dishonoring of the body means that God has put man's physical makeup on display in such a way that it dishonors him. What does that mean? Well, at root, to dishonor the body means to make the body an object of hatred, despising the body. And of course, we see little glimpses of this constantly. We even have certain emotional disorders, and they're called disorders, that are actually driven by the individual's hatred of the way his body looks, or her body looks. So we have these pronounced disorder things that actually can kill you if you pursue them far enough. And it's basically a hatred of the physical body. But that's the root idea of dishonoring the body. But how did that work? Well, it's interesting that in verses 24 and following, what has happened is that God has turned men over to their bodies as the boss. That's what it means to dishonor the body. You say, well, you've made the boss, didn't that honor them? Well, that's the way we think. But our thinking is 180 degrees messed up. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. When you install something in a place of lordship, you're theoretically honoring it. You're saying this Lord has the capacity to bring about all of the things that you expect from the boss. And when you put the body up there as boss, you're actually installing the body in a position of total incompetence, and the incompetence is openly displayed ultimately to everybody who observes it. Let me see if I can explain more what I mean. The body, as a physical organism, was designed by God to be the means of the manifestation of the invisible spirit that dwelt in it. Your spirit is invisible, nobody can see it. But they can tell what kind of person you are. They can tell what your spirit is like by observing your body. Because your body was designed by God to manifest the glory of the inner invisible person. That's why when Jesus came down here, he took on a body. And the impact was, we beheld the glory of God, John says. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What'd they see? They saw a body doing things, saying things, acting certain ways. And in the doing and the saying and the acting, the body was revealing the spirit within. And that's what bodies do. You ever heard of body language? What is body language? Well, it's a pseudoscience where people study the way people behave with their bodies, and then they can tell what they're thinking by watching how they're acting. You know, you're supposed to be rejecting if you do this. You're supposed to be very accepting if you do this. You know, etc. Point is, it's true to some degree. If you say something to somebody you know very well, and you see their face shift, you can tell whether they're angry or happy because you know them. Well, that's just their body manifesting what they're thinking. And if you're smart, I mean, you know, we all pick up on it. We all have these little ways that our body communicates what we're thinking without ever having to say anything. And if that doesn't work, then we use the parts of our bodies that are designed for speech and say it. But at any rate, the body was designed by God to be the servant of the Spirit. That's its place in creation, the servant of the inner spirit. Well, when the body is designed to be the servant And then it's exalted to the position of the Lord over that spirit. It is going to be revealed as totally incompetent, and therefore it's going to be dishonored because it will be seen in its incompetence. Just as man, the servant, is dishonored when he is put in the place of God, the Lord, because that reveals his incompetence, so the body is dishonored when it is put in dominion over the inner spirit of man. And it is, folks. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody preaching on Paul's famous statement, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can tell by looking at them that there are a few things I can't do." I can tell just by looking that there are a few things they ought to be able to do and they can't. Their body is dishonored because their body is telling me things that their mouth, that's contradicting what's coming out of their mouth. Well, we're none of us exempt from that. But my point is simply, there is an incalculable number of things that we do simply because our body demands that we do it. The body was not installed as a demander. It was installed to be a servant. Paul said, "I buffet my body and keep it under submission so that I might not become a castaway." What was he talking about? Well, he's talking about sexual appetites. There's nothing that'll destroy a preacher of the word faster than that. He was talking about food appetites. He was talking about drink appetites. He was talking about drug appetites. He was talking about all the things that the body says, "Give me this and you'll be happy." And you give it to him, the body's happy, but you're not. And the point here is that when God turned them over to uncleanness, they lost their ability to function with competence because now the body's the boss. "Oh, I'm not going to do that because if I do that, I'll have to sweat. And my body says, you don't like sweating, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because if I do that, somebody is liable to whack me with something and I don't want to be hurting in my body, so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this because the Word of God says to do it, because if I do it, somebody's going to make me pay with pain in my body. I'm not going to do that." You know, the body's the boss. And that's what Paul means when he says that their bodies might be dishonored. It means that the body now is going to be put on as a showcase and it's going to be proven to be totally incompetent. We've seen this happen this week on TV. There was a man who was apparently capable of building a coalition of voters to put him into the governor's office in New Jersey. And this past week, he acknowledged, because he was forced to, he didn't do it because he thought it was the right thing to do, he did it because he was forced to, he admitted that his body had gotten completely over, in terms of domination over him, in one of the ways that Paul was talking about in verses 26 and 27, and so he's going to resign as governor. Well, doesn't that prove that his body has been dishonored? He has ruined himself over sexual proclivities. "Yeah, I'm a sexual creature. I need to express my sexuality." That's your body talking. You let it be the boss and you'll be ruined. We've seen this. We see it all the time. People are forever saying things with their lips that are in harmony with truth, but their bodies are being proved to be incompetent in that very thing. And so the body is dishonored. It's seen as a totally incompetent. And of course, the natural outworking of that is not only is the body seen as incompetent, then the person is seen that way. Why? Because he's being identified with his body. So that's what's going on in verse 24. When man decided, "I am not going to honor God as God. I'm not going to be grateful to God as God. I am not even going to pay attention to the glory of the incorruptible God. I am going to put my focus of attention on the corruptible stuff of life." When man made that decision, God turned him over to the corruption and said, "You want to serve that? Serve it." And basically, it was a judgment, but it was a judgment of discipline with design. Now, Paul doesn't go ahead and say this in here. I'm just saying it because we're coming to the end of our study and I don't want to leave on a totally negative note. It is a fact that a lot of times the only way a person will ever wake up is if a big, loud alarm goes off. And sometimes it's being pushed into the mud that makes you start gasping for clean air. That's the process that's going on here. God turned them over to what they wanted to be enslaved to, so that they would learn what slavery to that meant, so that they would decide, I don't want to be enslaved to that. But keep this in mind. They can't stop the slavery. I don't know how many times I've counseled with, well, for example, an alcoholic coming off of a drunk where he broke his wife's wrist. Oh, I'm so ashamed. I'll just never drink another drop in my whole life. And it's just on and on and on. And he's drunk the next week. Why? Wasn't he serious? Oh, he was seriously ashamed. And he wished like everything that he could stop drinking, but he couldn't. Why? He'd been turned over to his body. His body was a boss. Well, there isn't any hope in that situation except by returning to the God from whom man originally turned. You got turned back. You can find relief from the dominion of the body when you reconnect the relationship with the Father, because it is in the relationship that power of corruption is broken. Corruption reigns in the destruction of relationships as long as the relationships are allowed to spin down. But you keep a healthy relationship with God, and your body will suddenly start finding out that it's got a new boss. It is not the boss anymore. Okay? We've used up our time and then some. Do you have any comments or questions you want to make before we... Okay? Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit some maybe a little more positive things. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We know that you pull no punches in declaring the truth so that we might be able to learn it. We know that some of the things that your word says pinches pretty strongly in our own hearts and minds, and we feel guilt and we feel regret. And we pray that by your Spirit you will unveil your grace to us, so that by understanding the love of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, we might once again reclaim the freedom from the bondage and be able to walk in newness of life. We pray that you will work in our minds to renew us in our thinking so that we can be transformed. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening, and we commit one another to you in Jesus' name. Amen.